Open with me in your Bible, if you will, to Isaiah, the Gospel according to Isaiah. We'll be in chapter 11. I want you to think for a moment about what it was today that made you angry. Really, seriously. I know you look at which one. Yeah, it's like which of them? The worst one. Is there a tie for first place there with the worst one? What made you angry today? Frustrated? Made you want to just throw something, you know? I sometimes, when I'm reading, I get so frustrated at some of the reading I have to do because it's my job to read, and it's my job to read a lot of times things that I don't like, but it's part of the job in order to stay in touch with certain kinds of things and so on. And I throw books. I do. I will confess it to you. I will confess. I throw books and pencils. And I throw them down on my desk sometimes. Okay, it's a little confession there. So what made you mad today? What was it that made you think to yourself, this just isn't worth it? I mean, seriously mad. I mean, not just like the driver in the other car. You know, that's mad. That's angry. And that happens. But maybe something deeper than that. Maybe a relational situation, a sense of unfairness in life. Some serious issue that made you really, really question what's going on. Now I want you to ask yourself another question. I want you to pull that out, put it on the table of your mind here for a minute, and then say, if God called me home tonight, if I died tonight, how important would the thing be that I was angry about today? Now, if you're like me, that totally puts it in another perspective. And as a Christian, what happens to a person when they come to Christ is they get what we Christians refer to as an eternal perspective. You ever heard the phrase, the eternal perspective? Well, that's shorthand in Christian talk for what would happen if you died tonight. That's what that means. The eternal perspective is something you get when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is, to put a big, big, long theological term on it, his message is eschatological. How many of you know what that word means? No? It means the end times. Some of you do, because you've had the classes. The eschaton is the end, the way things are going to turn out. Eschatology is the study of the end and how things are going to turn out. Do you know that one of the greatest things about being a Christian is being able to look at life today for the first time, if you've just come to Christ, for the first time in light of what's going to happen in eternity? And you know, when you look at what happens today in light of what's going to happen in eternity, it puts today in a perspective that is entirely different than when we get our nose buried in whatever it is we happen to be doing and whatever's causing frustration to us. And this is true in pastoral work. You know, you might think, well, it's easy for you. You know, you're thinking about eternity all the time. No, actually, I'm not. Frankly, there's a lot to do that has nothing to do with eternity in the ministry. I'm popping all your bubbles today about what it happens in the pastorate and what happens in Christian service. But I will tell you, if you've been a Christian very long, if you've been involved in ministry, you know that a lot of the grief and struggle and difficulty of ministry has to do with just the day-to-day grind. Just dealing with the crisis and the trauma of life in this age and a fallen world, and trying to make ends meet, trying to keep things together and so on. So it's just as difficult for anybody in ministry, sometimes more so, because they have to always at least pretend to be looking at eternity's values. And nobody really understands if the pastor gets mad at them when they're driving by. Wouldn't that be terrible? If that happens to you, just figure that the guy had a bad day, just like everybody else. As a Christian, one of the most important things the Lord said to us was, do not be anxious for tomorrow. He said very clearly in Matthew chapter 6, verses 32 to 34, well, actually the entire chapter, but that last part is where the crescendo is. He said, you shouldn't be worried about all the things that the Gentiles worry about, because they don't know God. Seek first the kingdom, and the things you need are going to be added to you. And what he meant by that was not don't pay attention to your life. He's not saying that. The scripture is very clear. We should pay very close attention to our lives, work hard, do whatever's responsible, do the things that are good for the life, and so on and so forth. What he's talking about is eternal perspective. He's talking about, bear in mind that you're not here permanently, that you really are going to die, that there will come a day when the Lord says, it's time for you to come to be with me. And the eternal life that you have, now I'm talking to Christians, the eternal life that you have at this moment, even as a believer, comes to fruition at that moment and puts everything else in relative position behind that. So that by that moment, you would look back, and I know what you'll do if you have time to think before you pass away. I know what you'll do, because I've seen people do it many, many, many times. You'll shake your head and you'll say, why was I so worried about so many things? Why was I so angry about so many different things? When in reality, I could have been focusing on eternal life. The awesome thing about coming to Jesus Christ is that he gives us an eternal perspective within which then we can be good stewards in this age, but never hold on too tight to whatever we're doing here and never let it get us. Because what really happens in the Bible, I mean, what the Bible really tells us happens is that God wins. When people say, hey, there's this great movie, one of the questions I always ask is, does the good guy win? Because I hate existentialist movies where the good guy doesn't win. I like movies where the good guy wins, the bad guy gets impaled on something sharp. I do. And the damsel in distress is rescued, you know, and all that stuff. I like it that way. Do you know that when you know how history turns out, you can live with hope. And that is exactly as we're supposed to live, despite the frustrations here on earth. We know how history turns out because the Lord has said, I know what I'm doing. It's right on track. And it's going to turn out that I'm going to win, no matter what humanity says, no matter what humanity does. And that's the message of eschatology. That's the end under which we live, the reality in which we live. And you talk about the damsel in distress. The bride of Christ is rescued. This age is evil, but the resolution for this plot line will be that the Lord comes back and wins. And we just have to, you know, we get together as Christians. Sometimes I'll just look into each other's eyes and just say, you know, the Lord's going to win. The Lord wins. Oh, yeah. Thanks. Could he help me today, though? You know, this is the question. Well, you see now, in Isaiah chapter 11 and 12, the last two oracles in the series that started in chapter 7. These oracles speak in very graphic terms about the test of the faith of the leadership of Israel at the time it was written, but then every once in a while, it will fade. The camera will fade back from that scene and will rise above the scene there in Jerusalem where everything's going on with Ahaz and the kings in the north and the Assyrians way in the north, and Ahaz is just completely absorbed with his political stuff and all the fear of living in that time. And the camera will fade back and it will look out at the distant future where the Lord says, in the eschaton, which in the Bible is usually referred to as in those days, or in the last days, or in the day of the Lord, or whatever, there's different phrases. The camera fades back and looks distant and says, and this is what God's going to do in the end. And then the camera will come back to the scene in which Ahaz, the king of Judah, is arguing with Isaiah the prophet and refusing to believe him. So on the one hand, you've got this scene on earth, very tense, very angry, very dangerous, in which the man Ahaz, who is a son of David, but not a very good one, a descendant of David, king in Jerusalem, is saying, I've decided to make a deal with the Assyrians, the Nazis of that era, rather than trust God, like God told me to. And Isaiah the prophet is upset with him. And in this process, from chapter 7 of Isaiah to the end of chapter 12 of Isaiah, what we find is God speaking through Isaiah to Ahaz and saying, there will come a time when, first of all, you'll be sorry you didn't trust me. And secondly, when I will really win. And that's why in these oracles, we find the prophecies so famous about Messiah, where it talks about a child being born in chapter 7 and again in chapter 9. These are Christmas prophecies, you know, Christmas card material for us. But in their original form, they were these powerful prophecies given at a very dark time in which the Lord pulls the camera back from the tension of the moment and says, look at eternity. Look at the real issues. He's trying to get Ahaz to do that. And of course, Ahaz was so unaccustomed to thinking about God. He was so unaccustomed to listening to the Word of God that he just brushed it off as if it were irrelevant. And sometimes people will say, how do you make the Bible relevant? They'll say this to me. I'm always a little dumbfounded by that. I think I know what they mean. I think they mean, how do you make things entertaining? I think that's what they mean. But you know, if you know what the Bible really says and you dare to believe even one page of it, it's as relevant as can be. The reason people don't think it's relevant is they don't believe it. But you plug in and you see what he says about what's going to happen in the end, and suddenly it is very relevant to today. Well, Ahaz did not realize that the moment of his life right then, God was very relevant to, and Isaiah was saying, trust me, and Ahaz was way out of practice about it, so he didn't do it. So these oracles come one after another, chapters 7 through 12, and we see the last two of them here in chapters 11 and 12. Now, let me give you, if you're a note taker, I want to give you lots of notes tonight. Okay? I'll keep you busy. In case you want to go to sleep, I'll just keep your hand moving. Okay, I want you to notice some things about prophetic oracles, how they work in the Bible, in the Old Testament, these oracles about Messiah, because that's what this one is about, Messiah. First, notice and jot it down if you don't already know it, that they jump from current situations to future ones and back again with no warning. That's what I mean about fading the camera back and looking at the future and then coming back to the scene with no warning. You know, one verse he'll be talking about what's going on right there, and the next verse it's like talking about something's going to happen in the distant future. That's because God sees the distant future all the time. He sees all of time all at once. And so in his word, he will go back and forth in the prophetic oracles and without warning. From the scene here to the scene there and back to the scene here again. And if you don't know that, it can get a little confusing at times. Once you know what to look for reading the Old Testament in these prophecies, you start to catch a glimpse. Oh, I'll bet you this is a messianic prophecy. I'll bet that's what he's talking about here. And if you have a study Bible, sometimes they give you hints about that. Second thing to notice is that messianic prophecies often combine the first and the second coming of Christ in the same context. Messianic prophecies often combine the first and the second coming of Christ in the same context. So what you will find, and we'll see this over and over again, I'll repeat all this stuff as we continue in Isaiah, what you will see, especially in the servant oracles, we get further on into Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah 53, you will see that the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are put into the same context of prophecy. And so it kind of confused the rabbis sometimes. There'd be this thing about a suffering Messiah. What is that about? And then there's this about a victorious Messiah. How does this servant of Yahweh experience suffering on behalf of other people and yet at the same time win and defeat death and all these things? Well, that's because the first and second coming are oftentimes seen in the same context. If you understand the New Testament, that starts to make sense. You can see how it works. Third thing to notice, prophets often were unclear on the details of messianic prophecy. Isn't that weird? The prophets themselves often didn't know what they were saying. They knew what they were saying, but they didn't understand how it was going to work out. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. In fact, I want you to turn there with me. 1 Peter, it's in your New Testament. Just read this. Sometimes it's good to open it up and just read it, because I know that when I say to jot these things down and go and read them, you don't. Do you? Do you? Oh, I'm so encouraged. I guess it's because when people tell me that, I don't. Maybe that's the problem. 1 Peter. I always forget. There's always lots of other things to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Look what Peter says about prophecy. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Is that not an amazing verse? And look what he's saying there. He's saying the prophets themselves were saying, what does this mean, Lord? Why this suffering, and what are the glories to follow, and how does this work? And they didn't know it all. They didn't understand it all. They made careful search to find out. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel. This is how we know that what they were talking about has to do with the gospel, the message of the person and the work of Messiah. How he would die and come back from the dead and defeat death and all these things, you see. They preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels themselves look into this business of salvation, and they're amazed at what God is doing. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah. The prophecies jump from current situations to future ones and back again with no warning. Messianic prophecies often combine the first and second coming in the same context. Third, prophets were often unclear on the details of the messianic prophecies. And fourth, last one, much messianic prophecy will be fulfilled in the millennium. Revelation chapter 20. Now, we did a little series on the millennium a while back. And that's a literal reign of Christ on earth. Now, some people don't believe that there will be, but we're going to read in one of these oracles tonight, we're going to read one of the, what I believe is a very compelling argument for there being a literal millennium. And I think the best way to take it in Revelation 20 is that there's 1,000 years in which the Lord actually reigns on the earth physically as a king, really runs the universe the way you wish he had run it today, when what happened to you made you so angry and you thought, if Jesus was really on the throne, I would not have to face this. Yeah? Okay. Well, there will come a time when he will be, and it will be in a physical world. And that's a description of what we call the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. So much messianic prophecy is fulfilled in that period. And so when you read oracles about the Messiah, usually they are pointing, if not entirely, at least partially, to that period of time. Has everybody got this so far? You tracking? Okay. Now, this particular prophecy in chapter 11 of Isaiah and into chapter 12, these oracles, are messianic prophecies. And what happens is at the end of chapter 10, he ends with everything devastated. He ends with, if this were a movie, the end of chapter 10, episode 10, the end of it would be that the earth looked completely cut off. And here's what happened. Judah said, I won't trust God. I'll make a deal with the Assyrians. God said, you'll be sad that you didn't trust me. You'll be sorry because the Assyrians are going to come down and they're going to chop off everything in Judah. And they did. The Assyrians came in, 722, completely destroyed northern Israel. A few years later, came down into Judah and took up to 90% of Judah. So the deal that they made with the devil backfired on them. But then in the last oracle that we looked at last time, at the end of chapter 10, God says, and I will also destroy Assyria. And this is how he always works. He uses an evil country sometimes to chastise his people. Then he brings another bigger evil country to chastise the evil country. Then he's got a bigger one to chastise that one. And so you always, when you see this, you want to see a bad fish that belongs to God being swallowed by a big bad fish, then a big, big bad fish, then a big, big bad fish. And when they get to the biggest, biggest bad fish, then God kills that one. So, but that's the end of the eschaton. Each of these is a kingdom. And what happens is, the Lord says at the end of chapter 10, I'm not done with Assyria either. Assyria thinks it's doing all this on its own. It's going to come in, it's going to whack off Judah at the stump. Keep that image in your mind. It's going to take Judah off right at the stump like a tree cut down. But I am also going to take Assyria down. I am going to completely shave it clean. I'm going to cut it all off. You can read about it in chapter 10. So the end of chapter 10, the end of that scene, is this terrible scene of devastation. Now, the camera comes down onto a stump that's been cut off. And a little bit of life, as the camera fast forwards, a little bit of life starts to show on this what looked like a dead stump. So did you ever try and kill a tree by cutting it off at ground level? And what did it turn into? Another tree or a bush. But you didn't kill it. The root was still there. There was still life in it. And so as time goes by, a little bit of life shows. Chapter 11, verse 1, after the devastation, looking toward the end of time, then a shoot will spring from the stump or stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jesse is the father of David. So what this is saying is, skipping the generations and forgetting the godless kings who were also descended from David, the life of the Davidic line looked like it had all been cut off. But it hadn't been cut off. There was still life in the root because the Lord keeps his promises. What he says is that there will be a shoot that will spring out from the stump or stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That word branch is very, very important. There are six things we're going to learn about Messiah, six things about Messiah, and here's the first one. He's of the line of David. You knew that already, but you might have wondered why we know that. The reason we know it is passages just like this, and this isn't the only one. This is one of the famous branch passages. In the Old Testament, the term branch is used concerning Messiah, and it's used over and over and over again. I'm going to have you look at some of them. This branch, there's actually two Hebrew words that are used here, and I'm not going to bother you with the details, but they're both translated branch. They both refer to a person. This refers to a person. Now turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 5. Look at this. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I shall raise up for David, now look again, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. If you've ever heard the phrase Yahweh or Jehovah Tzidkenu, it means the Lord our righteousness. That's this title right here. Now notice that this branch person is going to be a descendant of David. It's a real person. He's a king. He's going to do justice and righteousness. And under his reign, Judah and Israel will dwell securely. Okay, but that's not all. Keep looking. This is a mysterious person that keeps surfacing. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. You know, you may wonder, why is it that people know that Jesus is the Messiah? How is it that looking into the Old Testament, you can be so sure that Christ is the Messiah? It's prophecies like these, and then when you see who Jesus is in the New Testament, you realize it can only be one person. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 15. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which he shall be called, Yahweh is our righteousness. And that's not all. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is at the very end of your Old Testament, next to the last book in the Old Testament. And this is after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends. Verse 8 of Zechariah 3. And your friends that are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What he means is there will be peace. It will be good. And that's not all. Same book, Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12. The mystery person, the branch. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will be a branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And so on. Okay, so this person called Branch. Now, interesting word. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. It's an interesting thing because the word that is used in Isaiah 11 is a synonym for the word that is used in branch. It's all translated branch. But the word that's used for branch in Isaiah 11, you see the second half of the verse, verse 1 of Isaiah 11, the branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is a unique word. It's the word netzer. If you go to Israel, now it means branch. Okay, it's a synonym for the other word for branch that's used throughout about this person coming, and it refers to the same person, but isn't it interesting that if you were to go to Israel and you drive towards the north from Jerusalem, and you come up into Galilee. It won't be long before you see a sign that says Netzir, this way. You know what Netzir is? Nazareth. Nazareth. The branch from Branchtown. I kid you not, that's how Matthew puts it together. In Matthew chapter 3, in the last verse of Matthew 3, he said, he will be called a Nazarene, meaning a connection, and he's quoting from Isaiah. And it's a connection with this verse right here. People say, well, how are we supposed to make this connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament? Well, follow the lead of the Old Testament into the New and see how those people were thinking about it. So this branch is none other than the person born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, the man from Netzir, who is the living branch. It's an interesting thing because you get these little hints. There's these real broad, obvious hints, but then there's these smaller ones as you go along. And when you put them all together, it's like, this couldn't be anybody else. That's why in Matthew's gospel, it has this big, long genealogy in the beginning to show that he's the son of David, to make it very clear. He's the son of David in all the prophecies. He's the son of David in the New Testament. And all of this is a connection. This is the person you belong to, by the way. You gave your life to Christ. You have become part of the branch. It just connects all the way down the line. Second thing you'll notice here in Isaiah 11 is that his character is divine. It's really God himself. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength. What this is, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Yahweh, rests upon him. If you know anything about the life of Christ, you know that his life was anointed by the Spirit. He did everything he did by the power of the Spirit. He sends the power of the Spirit into his people. The archetypical mark of this person is the power of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit. And look what the Spirit brings, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, a new way of thinking, God's way of thinking, the spirit of counsel and of strength, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Stop right there for just a moment. The fear of the Lord, jot down Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament that describes what faith was. We say born again, or we use another phrase, are you saved? In England, they use the phrase, or did in years past, do you love the Lord? You could say all kinds of different things to ask a person if they've really given their life to Christ. And they know if they have. They know if they're really a Christian. And so Christians make these connections. Well, in the Old Testament, it would have been the question, do you fear the Lord? In our country, an old-fashioned way of saying a good person is a God-fearing person. That actually has real theological significance, although it's lost because it's so old in our culture. But it had originally very good theological significance, a God-fearing person, a person who fears the Lord. Well, it's a person who trusts him, and it's the beginning of knowledge. And notice that this person, the branch, Christ, is a person who has the anointing of the Spirit, and he fears the Lord. It's a combination of things, because the word yare means to be very afraid, actually. And you see it over and over again. It means to really be frightened. And we go out of our way to tell people not to be frightened of the Lord. I'm not so sure that that's a good course of action, because the Bible actually says to be frightened of the Lord. And it says to be frightened of him in the sense that you don't want to offend him. And what we sometimes give the impression is that God wants chums, buddies, people who'll kid around with him. If you're doing that, I'm standing like way far away. Let me give you the three aspects of this fear of the Lord. Number one, respect to the point of worshipful awe. When it says fear the Lord, it means respect to the point of worshipful awe. People will bend over backwards and say, Yare, the Hebrew word means respect. It does. But it means respect to the point of awe. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. It's this kind of respect that's like, wow. That kind of respect. Not this kind of like, yeah, I respect him. Of course I respect him. It's not like that. It's respect to the point of worshipful awe. Second part of it is confidence to the point of bold security. So confident that you are bold to know that if he said you're safe, you're really safe, and you really live by that reality. Confidence to the point of boldness. Jot down Hebrews 4:14-16. That's where the writer of Hebrews says, come before his throne of grace boldly. But he doesn't mean sassing him when he says boldly. We all understand this, yeah? He doesn't mean flippantly. Jesus called God the Father Dad. He did. Abba. Dad. Daddy. And that is pretty familiar. But you know, it is still extremely respectful. It really is. And this balance has to be kept. The fear of the Lord is what Jesus had, and it's what he has, of course, to this day, and it's what he delights in. He says he will delight in the fear of the Lord here in this prophecy in Isaiah. What that means is he delights in people who have this feeling about God, who have this sense of respect to the point of worshipful awe and confidence to the point of boldness, where they're so confident that once they know God has said something, they're absolutely secure in the reality of it. Once they're sure that's what he said. It's like this real sense of confidence. And the third aspect of the fear of the Lord is love to the point of fierce loyalty. Love to the point of fierce loyalty. There's a fierce loyalty in the life of a believer toward the Lord. It is fierce, too. And it's not just fierce about them being considered spiritual. That's a different kind of thing where, you know, how dare you say I'm not a Christian? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a fierce loyalty really to the Lord, not just to our own egos. We're talking about saying, I know who the Lord is. It absolutely incenses me when people use his name without respecting it. See, that's a fierce loyalty. Now, you can't stop people often from doing that, and even the Lord Jesus himself didn't stop people from doing it, but it still grates if you really know who he is. There is a fierce sense of loyalty to him. And so the bottom line here is when you talk about fearing the Lord, you're not talking about a casual relationship. You're not talking about a casual relationship. You know, you might have a casual relationship with other Christians, and you might have a casual relationship, although I think this is not a very good thing, but you might have a casual relationship with church, with the gathering of believers. You might think that that doesn't matter very much. You'd be mistaken about that. But some people have that feeling. But my friend, if you do not understand that in the fear of the Lord, as a believer in Jesus Christ, coming to the Lord of the universe who took human form, if you don't understand that this relationship is not just casual, you don't understand it at all. And that's why all of the men that he walked with on the earth, they all died tortured. They were all tortured to death, every one of them, except possibly John. And the next generation also, many of them were tortured to death. Now, why would they put up with this? Fierce loyalty, the fear of the Lord. That's why. It just changes everything when you see him this way. And then to know that this is a person who loves you and actually allowed himself to be killed in order to have you as his child. It just increases the fierceness of our loyalty to him, see? It increases our sense that we want to be like him. We want to think about him. We want to interpret all of our lives in light of who he is. And we want to see his lordship in what we do. That's an amazing way to live. Well, the branch has the fear of the Lord. And he delights in it. He's anointed by the Spirit. This is all part of his character, his divine character. He's anointed by the Spirit. Is the very epitome of the fear of the Lord, having the fear of the Lord. And notice too, verses 4 and or middle of verse 3, he will not judge by what his eyes see. What he's going to do is, this is going to say he will judge righteously completely in the earth. This is one of his characteristics under the heading of being divine. As being divine, he's also the judge. So he will not judge by what his eyes see and not make a decision by what his ears hear. And we look at that and we go, well then, how is he going to do it? Because that's the only way we can make decisions is by what we see and what we hear, right? Do you ever have two people come to you and do you have kids? They come to you and one, it's like, you know, who took that toy first? And you finally just take the toy away and say, I don't care. Okay, so, because they both tell you it's the other one's fault. This happens all the time in life, all the time. But when the Lord comes, there will be none of that. Why? He knows the hearts. He knows the hearts. He looks right at it. And you don't even bother blaming anybody else. You just don't even bother trying. to blame anybody else. Would that not be the coolest thing? He judges perfectly. With righteousness, he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, which has never been done really consistently throughout human history. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. What that means is, what he says goes. And we have this little phrase, you know, that, well, what that guy says goes, I'll tell you, you know. And so there's this visual picture of the Lord speaking, and he says something, and the whole universe shakes and is changed because of what he said. Huh? And so here we are, little people with life on loan, right, from him, and he says, here's the judgment. You just better hope that you're under his grace when he speaks the judgment against the wicked. And that's what happens. It's just this awesome scene. Righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. What that means is, it doesn't come across in English because the translators are a little afraid that it'll be too crass. But it's referring to the undergarments that the king would wear. And what it's saying is, in a very beautiful way, what it's really saying is he doesn't just look good on the outside. Righteousness is on the inside. When it says the belt around his waist. It's what you cannot see is even more impressive than what you see. And that's just so unlike any leader we've ever known. True, truly, you know, to know that righteousness is on the inside of this king from the inside out. That's why he has perfect judgment. And that's why nobody in eternity ever gets away with anything ever. No one gets away with anything ever forever. Period. Nobody. When it's all said and done, justice, absolute justice, will be done. Every lie, every cheat, every crime, nobody gets away with anything. There's two kinds of people, the judged and the forgiven. There are none that are righteous. Y'all know that. So God judges perfectly, finally. Now, notice, though, that in this, it's talking about Messiah. It's talking about him ruling on the earth. So you might be saying, well, wait a minute. Isn't this heaven where he's ruling? No, it's not. It's happening on the earth. And it's happening on the earth at a time, now catch this, when righteousness is the norm, but there is still the possibility of evil. Now let that soak in, because there's only one period in history mentioned in the Bible where that could possibly be the case, and it's the millennium in Revelation 20. That's the only time when this prophecy could come true, because the only other way to see this, because it's this person is ruling. The branch is actually ruling. He's a king. He's really ruling. Well, the only other place you could say that would be in heaven or in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, where does this evil come from? Well, if the millennium is there in Revelation 20, it describes a period of time in which instead of having evil basically running things and goodness always, we're having to strive for goodness in any way we can find it. It's the exact opposite. Goodness runs everything, but evil still strives behind the scenes. And so there's the need for righteous judgment and there's the need for real punishment, but it is always meted out perfectly by the Lord personally. What an interesting way to live. And he's going to do that. He's really going to do that. It's very hard for us to imagine for him, but he's going to do it. I'll tell you what's hard to imagine. If you had lived in eternity before the fall of the human race, before rebellion set into the creation, it would be hard for you to imagine a race of people created in God's image who didn't love him, care for him, decide to be loyal to him, and serve him. A race of people sold out to themselves who, if God submitted himself to their will, they would kill him. That would be hard to imagine if you had spent eternity past in God's presence. It would be almost impossible to imagine that anybody could be so evil as to be created in God's image and then turn on him. That would be hard to imagine. And yet that's the world we live in. That's the inside-out dark world. That's the darkness of this age. It ought not to bother us at all that he's going to turn it back to the way it should be. I mean, that should be, there's something in us that says it ought to be better. And it will be if we could just get the Republicans back in. Or whatever, you know. I mean, the next administration, they'll make it better. Oh, yeah, right, yeah. There's something in us that makes us want this to happen. It's very hard. We read this, we go, would it ever really be this way? Yeah. And there's something inside of us that says it really has to be. For life to be right, it has to be this way. Well, that is what he's going to do. And you joined up while the old kingdom was still in power, when you became a Christian. Here's the third characteristic. His lineage is from David. His character is divine, including the judgment and everything else. And by the way, notice in the fear of the Lord that if everybody who knows the Lord feared him more than they feared anything else, can you imagine the courage? If people just feared him more than they feared anything else, imagine the courage. Next characteristic, his rule restores unutterable peace in the creation. The wolf will lay down with the lamb, verse 6. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. All these big animals, the little boy's going to lead them along. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Like three-year-olds playing around. My old grandkids were goofing around. Papa, Papa, come look, there's a spider, a spider. It was a big honking black widow. And I'm thinking, you know, well, I gave him a little lesson in what to do with black widows and to stay away from those. You know, there's so much danger in our world, we worry. Can you imagine a life, a world without danger? And people say, well, how can lions eat straw because their teeth are all wrong? I don't know. Maybe he can change their teeth. He made the first set. Maybe he can make another set. But you know, I don't think that we need to worry about how he's going to do it, because in the poetry here, what he's saying is the physical world will be so altered as to make it so that death is not the norm anymore. That's what he's saying here. Death isn't the norm anymore. Even the animals are not killing each other. That's what he's saying. Can you imagine living in a world like that? We can imagine it if we try really hard, but only for a moment. We can only grasp it for a moment. That is actually his long-term plan. In Romans 8, 18 and following, it says he's going to recreate the whole earth, including the animals. Including the animals. And if you've had any animals, you know that they do need to be recreated, for sure. Just like we do. In verse 9, it says, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. No more destruction. What will we make movies about? I have no idea. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What an amazing thing. What an awesome thing. This is how it ends. This is where it's going. And that's why whatever made you mad today is comparatively insignificant. By the way, they will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. May I, just a little application here. The more you know the Lord, the less inclined you are to hurt or destroy. Do you notice the connection? The more you know the Lord, the less inclined you are to hurt or destroy. People who know the Lord are peaceful, loving, kind people. They do not want to hurt people. Even when they get all upset about the glory of the Lord, they don't try to kill people for God's glory. And that's different than another of the major world religions. Truly it is. I mean, theologically it really is. The difference between a Muslim fundamentalist and a Christian fundamentalist is that a Christian fundamentalist, if they really are fundamental to what Jesus is like, is a loving and kind and gentle person who would rather be hurt than hurt you. Because that's the mind of God. It's an amazing thing. Next characteristic. Notice that that one was that he will rule and he will restore an unutterable peace to the creation. Next characteristic, his leadership will draw all the nations to him. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That's that reference to this branch person, that's the Lord, who will stand as a signal for all the peoples, and his resting place, or the place where he is, will be very glorious. This is a reference to all of the nations coming to him for wisdom. He'll rule the world, all the nations will come to him for wisdom. Now, that wouldn't be needed in heaven in the same way that it's needed in the millennium. And this sense of him drawing people to him is a powerful, powerful thing. His leadership actually draws all the people. The word resort there means to inquire, consult, seek out for guidance. And it's probably translated in different ways, the middle of verse 10. But it refers to his leadership. Truly godly leadership will draw people to God. That's the goal of it. And that's what he does. Here's the next characteristic. His nation will be gathered in victory. Verse 11. This is a promise, as you're going to see, to the remnant of Israel, that Israel will be regathered. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. He's going to pull them out from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. These are nations to the north and the east and the west, from the islands of the sea. And he'll lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah. The Jews. Jew, by the way, is short for Judah. Y'all knew that, yeah? Jew is short for Judah. Gathered the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. Meaning there will be no division between the northern Israel and southern Israel. He's saying there will come a time when Israel will be drawn back into their land, and there will not be animosity between the northern, what were the northern tribes, and the southern tribes. It will be all one nation. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. That's in the north. Very interesting. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. That means the sea that's there where Egypt divides. And he will wave his hand over the river, that's the Euphrates, with a scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams so the man can walk on it over it dry shod. This may or may not refer to physically drying up an ocean, although of course he could do that. It may be a poetic way of saying, Egypt will be no threat to bringing my people back to their land, and neither will the land of the Euphrates. Now what's the land of the Euphrates? Iraq. Iraq. This is an interesting thing. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came out from the land of Egypt. A highway meaning people will be able to travel to Israel and find safety there. 150 years ago, if anybody had said, I predict that Israel will have an army big enough to threaten any nation that attacks it, they would have literally been laughed out of court. They would have just, people would have just been absolutely in laughter 150 years ago, even 100 years ago. And now, while I say these things, you know what's going on in Israel right now and in Lebanon. And it's an interesting thing that the Israeli army is the major military threat to every nation around them, and all the nations around them would love to kill them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Messiah is ruling or that Israel is godly. It isn't. It is a secular state. Ask anybody. Ask them. They'll tell you we are a secular state. But it's just interesting to me that part of this messianic prophecy involves the regathering of the nation Israel and the fact that they won't be afraid, they will be united, and they will still have animosity against their neighbors, but they will win when they have battles. And that never happened in Jewish history until our lifetime. That's an interesting thing. That's an interesting thing. People say, well, do you think there's significance in what's going on in the Lebanese war over there? Yes. Well, what is it? I have no idea. None. I have no idea. I don't know what the significance is. It's almost impossible to tell in these things until after it's been done for a long time. You can see maybe some redrawing of things or whatever. But anything to do with Israel has significance. And the bottom line is, God is going to win. He really is going to do something with Israel again. In Romans chapter 11, it says it very clearly. So, the nation will be regathered. And finally, chapter 12, his people will worship in spirit and in truth. There's only six verses in chapter 12. Read them. The real worship that will eventually happen for the Lord even in Israel. Then you will say on that day, we will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you will now comfort. just a great moment when you know that the Lord was angry, he did discipline you, but now you're in his grace. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Hallowed be thy name, remember? Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We see in these oracles God's promise for what's going to happen in the end, how he really will rule on the earth. And you will see it. You will see it. He will do these things. We still live in this dark age, but this dark age is not going to rule forever. And a couple of things we learn in these oracles that I'll share and then we'll close. First is this: peace will be supplied only and always by God himself. Ultimately, peace on earth can only come when the Lord is ruling, which means that whoever they're sending over there to make peace, I think President Bush went, didn't he? To work out some peace thing, and Condoleezza Rice. They might stop the shooting, but they're not going to bring peace to the Middle East. Everybody will say, we're committed to peace in the Middle East, and it's a good thing to be committed to. But it's not going to happen until the Lord makes peace. Because he said, I will draw everybody to the Middle East for the final things. I'm going to draw everybody. You can read about it in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, all three chapters. I will draw everything back here for the final death throes of the age. And when you look at what's going on, even if you can't figure out the specifics, the reality is it's a pretty amazing time to live. God alone will bring peace. And my friend, if you've come to Christ, you already have peace with God. You already have peace with God. Romans 5, 1. We have peace with the Lord through Jesus Christ, and we stand in this grace that he's given us. Why? Because we belong to the kingdom that is to come already. And we live by those rules, and we're not too worried about the kingdoms of this world. Peace will only come from the Lord. And second, fruit is found only and always on the end of the branch. Fruit is found only and always on the end of the branch. I want my life to count. I want my life to have peace. I want my life to be fruitful. Well, then do what Jesus said. He said, abide in me. What's the best thing you can do as a Christian for this world? Get behind the gospel in every way you can. Learn, pray, commit, be an active part of the body of Christ, and get behind the gospel in every way you can. It's the best thing you can do for the world. It's much better, although I'm not saying to stay out of politics. I believe Christians, I'm going to get mail about this, but I believe Christians should be involved in politics. I think they should be involved in the arts. I think they should be involved in every strata of society and taking the flack that comes to them by representing Christ in whatever that strata may be. But my friend, we do that to get behind the gospel. We do it for the purpose of the gospel, because the best thing you can do for the world is preach the gospel in it, honest and truly. And the best thing you can do for your unsaved friends, if you've got friends and family that don't know Christ, best thing you can do for them, live in complete connection with the branch. Abide in Christ and live the life he's given you to live. It's the best thing you can do. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and reaffirm the lordship of Jesus Christ, invisible for the moment politically in this world, but very, very real as he orchestrates human history toward a final conclusion. And as he calls men and women and children into personal relationship with him, personal covenant through Jesus Christ. And take a moment to thank the Lord for that, if you've given your life to him. And if you haven't, give your life to him tonight. Give your life to him tonight. Open your heart up and say, Lord, please take my soul. Let me belong to your kingdom, truly your kingdom. You are the Lord and the King. I want to belong there in the next age. Father, help us to see the responsibilities we have in this age, which produce in us sometimes elation and sometimes absolute frustration. absolute frustration. Help us to see these things, Lord, in light of the coming age, in light of you, the King. And then to live out responsibly, taking the risks that are necessary to live well here. Live out this life to your honor and glory, whether it includes great success or great failure by the world standards. Father, let us live out your honor and your glory, because we know we don't belong here ultimately, that this age is passing away. Let us live in this age peacefully, joyfully, truthfully, fruitfully, but never holding on to this age itself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.